I'd like to add my welcome to all this morning. It's good to have you here. It's good that you made the right choice to come and worship the one true and living God. There's a lot of meetings happening today in various and sundry places of the world, but there's no meeting more important than this group because we are considering things that affect us in eternity. It's good to be back with you. When I go away and don't preach, I always feel guilty, and I'm always good to be back. I did get the chance to preach in Michigan, so that was good. Chance to see Ryan and Jennifer and the beautiful fall colors that are up there. Sometimes you have to go to Michigan in the middle of October. I hate to say it, it's much more beautiful than in Indiana. Really vivid colors. Well, today I want us to study a subject that I think is very relevant since we're only a little over a week away from a major election. I want to talk about the Christian and civil government. We need to remember, as Zach read for us from Romans 13, that civil governments are ordained by God, and He expects them to do what He established them to do. They are God's minister. In that passage, three times, Paul states that civil government is God's minister. God expects civil governments to rule righteously. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Proverbs 16 and verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. So God expects governments, whatever form they might take, to be righteous. If nations fail to do that, God will ultimately overthrow them. That is one of the themes in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." God is in control. And there's so many examples in the Old Testament of nations forming and rising and getting away from God and He judging them. And then they're overthrown and something else comes up to replace it. We have the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah very early in the book of Genesis. We have the governments of Nineveh, Assyria, Syria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then, of course, we have Israel and Judah as the ultimate examples. Remember Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, that Saul was rejected of the Lord because he disobeyed. And that will happen to any civil government that continues to be disobedient to God's will. Well, we're in the time of year when we have the World Series, and it's often said that baseball is America's favorite pastime, and I challenge that. Baseball is not America's favorite pastime. America's favorite pastime is complaining about the government. Everybody doesn't like baseball, but just seems like everybody likes to complain against the government. Fortunately, from a governmental perspective, we're fortunate that our Constitution actually gives us the freedom to speak out against our government. The First Amendment in the Bill of Rights guarantees that. I would say that that probably flows from the fact that the Founding Fathers, when they were under the thumb of the King of England, did not have that freedom to speak out. If they spoke out against the crown, there were serious consequences. And that's surely, in my mind, the reason that right is the very first right in our Constitution. But we have to be careful in our criticism of the government. Obviously, we don't want to go overboard to the point of advocating the overthrow of our government. But as we'll see in the course of this study, I think we have to be very careful in our criticisms of the government insofar as showing the proper respect as God would have us to do. Most importantly, though, for a child of God is not what the government may or may not permit. To a Christian, it is our conduct and how we obey the commandments of God. As we talked about in our Bible study this morning, our constant goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We show our true love for God when we obey His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And that's why I constantly preach, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. All that we do, we must do by the authority of Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Importantly, we need to remember there's a distinction. God has ordained civil governments to rule, but to rule over the secular affairs of men, not the spiritual affairs. Furthermore, I believe that the role of civil government and its relationship to the Christian is very clearly and plainly spoken about in God's Word, and that's what we're going to study in this lesson. This is going to be a two-part lesson, but this morning we're going to consider the foundation, the basics from the Bible insofar as civil government and the Christian is concerned. But recognizing that it's plainly spoken about, it's clear, that doesn't mean that there aren't some difficult or what I call thorny issues as it relates to this topic. Many of these thorny issues are deeply personal matters between the Christian, the government, and our God. And I think it's very important as we go through the study to remember that we're each individually going to have to decide some of these difficult questions insofar as what we believe God's Word teaches and what our conscience can live with. But that's going to be more in our second lesson. Christians over the centuries have struggled with their conscience insofar as their relationship to God and civil government is concerned, and that applies to regardless of what type of government they've lived under. I think it's very important when you study civil government, God, and the Christian to remember, don't just filter that through with your experience as a citizen of the United States of America. In fact, our government is very different than most governments on earth now, most governments that have existed in history and that will probably exist in the future. So, be careful as you study these issues. Some folks have decided, even Christians, that they've been so mistreated by the government that they're justified in disobeying its laws, that they're justified in not paying their taxes, that they're justified maybe even in going to war trying to overthrow the government. Furthermore, throughout history, brethren have often disagreed on how Christians should relate to the civil government. For example, can a Christian serve in the military? Can a Christian be a policeman? Does the government have the right to exercise capital punishment? Can a Christian serve in political office? Or some brethren even have questions about voting. Well, as we go through this study, let's keep in mind that our primary focus as a Christian is not on our civil government or our relationship to it. We need to be spending the main priority in our life seeking for eternal life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Paul tells us that we need to be patient, continuing in doing good work, that we might seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Furthermore, our priorities tell us that preaching the gospel to others is very important so they too can have eternal salvation. God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge in the truth and are saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, and that should be our desire. It was certainly Paul's desire. As Paul contemplated the judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said that we're all going to have to appear before that judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And the very next verse then starts, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The idea of the day of judgment is a terrible day for most folks. Paul contemplated that, what did he do? He said he persuaded men. You might remember in Acts 26, he tried to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian, to become altogether like he was, except for those chains. And that should be our goal, too, as we deal with other folks in this world. Because our priority in life is not on the here and the now. The church does not exist to try to reform and alter the nature of civil governments. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the purpose of the gospel and the church, not to reform civil governments, to meet some sort of utopian standard. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. And sometimes I think, especially here in America, we try to mix the two together. I'm using Christians accommodatively to include even the denominational world, to try to infuse. It's important for government to follow godly principles, but we have to be careful that we don't try to marry the church with the government, because that's certainly not taught in the scriptures. We have two citizenships. We are citizens of the United States, but more importantly, we're citizens of heaven, because we have no continuing city, as the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, but we seek the one to come. It's incumbent upon us as Christians, though, to be model citizens. That's relatively easy when you live under a government like we have here in America, even though we do complain about it. But we still have the best government that's ever existed in the history of the world, even though it has its own problems. But we need to be model citizens, even if we lived under a totalitarian dictatorship or a communist government. As we go through this study, at least let's keep these thoughts in mind, and let's look at the relationship of the civil government to God and to the Christian. Well, let's look at the teaching in the Bible on civil government. Turn back to Romans 13, and I want to reread that passage. To me, there's two major passages that deal with civil government in the New Testament, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. But in Romans 13 and verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," that's civil government, "for there is no authority," that's civil government again, "except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," that's the civil government, "for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So right up front, very importantly, civil government is appointed by God. It's ordained by God. It is set in place by God. In other words, the concept of civil government is God's arrangement for ruling man's secular life. So in all of our considerations on this important topic. We must always remember that civil government is a God-given institution. There is no authority except from God, Paul said. You remember what Jesus, Pilate, as Pilate said, he had the power to put him to death. He said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So let's remember, civil government rules our secular life, not our spiritual life. We certainly want our civil government to abide by godly principles of righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, the wise man said. But we must remember that all civil governments are ruled by men, and all have eventually failed and been repudiated by God, overthrown by God, and replaced by God. Civil government obviously derives its authority from God. There's no authority except from God. All the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Furthermore, this very first verse of Romans 13 says that everyone, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, is to be in subjection to civil government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This applies to the lowest person in society to the highest. No one is above the law. That's a problem, I think, in our country today. Some people are above the law. If you're rich enough, if you're politically connected enough, you're above the law. You're not subject to what the rest of us are subject to. And that could be one factor that eventually might bring the downfall of our country. Well, why is everyone to be subject to the governing authorities? It's very simple. Because those authorities derive their authority from God. So when we resist the civil government, we're not only resisting people in Indianapolis or Washington, D.C., we are resisting God because they serve at His behest. Very importantly, though, and we always have to remember this, the fact that civil government is ordained by God doesn't mean that all that civil government engages in is pleasing to God. There's so many things that we could list about our country that are not pleasing to God. Abortion, same-sex marriage, the problem of people thinking they're above the law and so forth, and it could go on and on. But God will judge a country. God will judge our country when they depart from His righteousness. In Acts 5 and verse 29, the apostles were taken by the Sanhedrin and beaten a second time and told not to preach in Christ's name. And this is an important principle as it relates to civil government. Yes, we're to be in subjection to civil government as long as what the civil government requires us to do is not opposed to God's will. We ought to obey God rather than men. Our respect for and obedience to civil government applies to all governing authorities, applies to governments of every type, whether it's a democracy, a monarchy, a totalitarian dictatorship, you just go down the list. It's to every type of government, and government every character, whether that government is good or evil. And I think we can learn an important lesson from the first century. When Paul wrote Romans 13, he was under the rule of what nation? The Roman Empire. In fact, Nero, one of their worst emperors, was sitting on the throne at the time that that book was written. The early Christians lived under a series of despotic, tyrannical, and oppressive emperors. Not only Nero, but Claudius, Caligula, Tacitus, and so forth. The Lord, Paul, and early Christians lived under tyrants that ruled with a fist of iron. The emperors were totalitarian dictators. They were the very opposite of what we have here in the United States of America. The power of the government was solely in the hands of one man. Furthermore, it was a world where the civil government had oppressive taxes on the people. You remember when Jesus was born, his parents were on their way to pay their taxes. The Roman government employed publicans to collect the taxes for various areas and districts. And, you know, they set, this is the number that we expect you to give us. And if the more they could get over that, they could put it in their pocket. So they tended to be very evil, wicked, and dishonest people. The world that our Lord and Paul lived in was a world of slavery. For every free man in the Roman Empire, there were about three slaves. So three quarters of the people lived in slavery. It was furthermore a world of persecution. People were considered property. Most people were, at least. People were nothing more than a hammer or saw. When they were used up, then you discarded them. It was a world that just about for any reason you could be punished. You could be subjected to unimaginable cruelty and killed by the most wicked means you could imagine. But that's the setting in which Romans 13, 1 to 7 was written. So it's important for us to remember, when it comes to the type of government or its character, the Bible offers no caveats or exceptions insofar as our subjection is concerned. Romans 13 does not say, be subject to the king unless he is oppressive. It does not say you must submit to the civil government unless things with which you disagree. You must obey all rulers except the evil ones or the usurpers. It doesn't say that at all. The plain teaching is that all governments in all places are to be honored and obeyed because every ruler holds power by the sovereign will of God. Again, from the book of Daniel, he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises kings. He rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, let's look at the reasons we must be in subjection to civil government. Well, the first one is obvious, and we've already talked about that. Civil government derives its authority from God. When we resist the authority, we are resisting the ordinance of God. We're resisting God's ministers. Very importantly, and I would quickly add, though, when civil government fails to do its job, God will judge them. God will ultimately overthrow them and replace them. And if you look in history, that's happened to every single civil government that has ever existed. But very importantly, especially as we think of this idea of us criticizing our own government, God will judge and overthrow governments based on his criteria and on his timetable. We may get very upset with our government, but we need to remember God is in control and God has his timetable. Significantly, when we look, for example, in the book of Daniel, as God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he taught Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, didn't he? That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. That was the message that Jesus gave to Pilate. I think it's significant as you think of these two cases, these two rulers were not part of God's covenant nation. Neither were these two rulers believers in God. Yet both Daniel and Jesus reminded them that their authority was not autonomous. They didn't derive their own authority from themselves. Like all civil rulers, their authority came from God, and the implication of that is what? That they're going to have to give an account to God someday. I wish that all people in civil government realize that. They're going to have to give an account to God on how they've conducted themselves in their time in office. Part of our role as believers, at least as we have the opportunity, is not so much to rail against our government, but to remind them that their rule is ordained by God and that they're going to be accountable for that rule. Well, another reason we must be in subjection is because those that fail to be in subjection are going to bring judgment on themselves. That's what Paul said in verse 2. To disobey the civil government is to disobey God, to be in direct opposition to his will. The passage of Peter 2 in verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Then in verse 15 says, for this is the will of God. That is the will of God insofar as our relationship is concerned with civil government. If we disobey, we're going to be subject. First of all, we'll be subject to God's judgment. To disobey a duly ordained civil government is to disobey God. Again, there's an exception to that, and we'll talk about that later. But we'll also receive perhaps from the civil government itself, judgment. If we disobey the government, we're subject to their sanctions for disobeying their various laws. Well, we also need to be in subjection, though, to keep our conscience clean. In Romans 13 and verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, just talked about that, but also for conscience sake. As Christians, we know what God's word teaches about civil governments. We need to be obedient. So when we are not subject to them without a good reason, and there are good reasons from time to time, then we are searing our conscience because we know that we are not submitting ourselves to God's will. If you're like me, the government frustrates you from time to time. It seems it has stupid, unfair, and asinine laws and regulations from time to time. Why in the world are they doing that? Well, that makes it tempting for us to try to do it our own way, to complain and disobey. One thing we watch on TV from time to time are these renovation shows where they're renovating a house. And from time to time, they'll come and the contractor that's working with them say, oh, we got a big problem. This room here was not permitted. And you get into all kinds of strange things and you're sitting there and it's going to cost these people thousands and thousands of dollars to make some sort of a change that's cosmetic at best. And in those times, you really get frustrated with the government. But we need to keep our conscience clean and submit ourselves to civil government. With outward compliance, for example, we're honest on our income tax return because we're afraid if we're not, the IRS will come and get us, make us pay fines, maybe even make us go to jail. With inward compliance, though, when it comes, for example, to our taxes, we want to have a clear conscience because we know the first one that reads that tax return is not the IRS man, it's God himself. So we need to pay close attention to our conscience. Well, another reason to be in subjection to civil government is that we're obligated to pay government their due. Make sure I'm on the right track here. Yeah. We're obligated to pay civil government its due. In Romans 13 and verse 6, we need to pay our taxes. Romans 13 and verse 7, we need to pay customs. We need to pay fear. We need to pay honor. In 1 Peter 2, basically the same sort of a thing. Let's see here, the right one. It's the will of God, and we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by being submissive to the government. Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be in subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So the first thing we need to do, pay our taxes. Who likes to pay their taxes? Nobody does. But we need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, as the Lord himself said. I hate paying taxes, especially when I watch on TV when they waste millions or billions of dollars, just basically put into the gutter. But remember, Paul lived under a wicked, evil Roman Empire and had to pay taxes to that government. And it was much worse than ours. But not only pay our taxes, we need to give our proper respect. Fear to whom fear is due. So we need to respect authority. Respect for the office and position it represents. in 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, as we studied this morning, those false teachers and their followers walk after the flesh. And what do? They despise government. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They speak evil of dignities, and we're not to do that as Christians. It's hard sometimes when certain people are in certain offices, and you know those people are wicked, evil, liars, cheats, they're corrupt. But I think the best way to remember it is this way. It's like being in the military. When you salute, when you're required to salute someone, you're saluting the rank and not the person. So we're respecting the rank that the person has in the civil government. We're not saluting his character and so forth. We need to show our proper honor, honor to whom honor is due. We need to hold these positions of authority in civil government with esteem and dignity. For example, the office of the President of the United States is a very important office that demands our respect and our esteem. Unfortunately, from time to time, it's occupied by scoundrels. Remember, what did it say in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17? It says, God rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and now notice, and sets over it the lowest of men. Sometimes the lowest of men are in this position, but we need to still respect the position and not necessarily the man. Furthermore, showing respect and honor does not mean that we do not confront evil behavior in civil government. You remember that Jesus called Herod a fox. And I don't think that was a compliment. You remember that John the Baptist confronted the evil of Herod when he had his brother's wife. Well, another way that we must pay civil government its due is to pray for them. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Being submissive to the government and praying for them are so important. I think prayer is one of the may be the most important thing that we can do insofar as our relationship to government's concerned. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now notice, for kings and all who are in authority, that's civil government, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray each time I pray nearly that our civil government would behave itself in the godly way that God designed for it to do. Now, if they don't do that, God will judge them. Again, our subjection to civil government, it doesn't change with the type of government. It doesn't change with the character of the government. Remember Paul, remember the Lord, remember the Christians of the first century and the government under which they lived. Well, what's the purpose of civil government? That's one of the areas I think our government has really lost its way, and many governments do. The first purpose of civil government is law and order. It's to protect law-abiding citizens from law-breaking citizens. Because without law and order, society just melts down. You've seen those movies like the Mad Max movies. Without law and order, that's where you end up. So without a properly functioning civil government, man descends back into the situation before the flood. What was the situation before the flood? What was the earth filled with? Violence. There was no law and order. In the post-flood world, you remember who established the first kingdom of men from a earthly standpoint? Nimrod. And what was the first kingdom that was established? The kingdom of Babel. You remember when Noah and his family left the ark, what did God tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply and do what? And fill the earth. But what did Nimrod say they should do? He said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Just the opposite. So our first civil government was also our first civil government in disobedience to God. And it was what? It was the first civil government that was judged and replaced by God. Maintaining law and order requires civil governments to be fair, to punish evil, and to encourage good works. And unfortunately, most governments end up doing the opposite over time. God will judge them for that. In Romans 13 and verse 3, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's from civil government. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So when a civil government fails to be fair and righteous and maintain proper law and order by following God's principles of righteousness, they place themselves on a path that will eventually lead to their judgment and overthrow. A fruitful land, it says in Psalm 107 and verse 34, will be barrenness for what reason? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it. In Proverbs 11 and verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established in righteousness. In other words, when a new civil government comes on the scene, in my mind, God wipes the slate clean and says, what are you folks going to do? Are you going to live righteously or unrighteously? Unfortunately, all of civil governments end up being unrighteous. Then over a period of time, God will judge that nation. So purpose of civil government, maintain law and order. Second is an avenger of evil. Verse 4 of chapter 13 in Romans. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God does not permit us as individuals to take our own vengeance. He doesn't allow us to be the judge, jury, and the executioner. And if we are to do that, we are in disobedience to God. And if we do that, and other men do that, society would eventually disintegrate. You kill a member of my family. Well, we kill a member of your family. Now that you've killed another member of my family, it just keeps going and going and going. In Romans 12, let's turn over there. Remember, these chapter divisions are not in the original text. And why did this idea and discussion of civil government come up in Romans 13? Well, I believe it's because of what he's discussing in Romans 12. Back to verse 17, when Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't take your own vengeance. And then this leads right into the discussion of civil government and its role. When we're wronged, how do we seek vengeance? Well, God says vengeance is his. We'll repay. Well, how does he do that? Well, one way he does that is by using civil governments as an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, verse 4. This is a key role of civil government as an avenger of evil. Those who break the laws of civil government must face the appropriate punishment. There's a concept in law called, from the Latin, called lex talionis. It means the punishment must fit the crime. It goes back to the Old Testament of an eye for an eye. And that is so misunderstood by so many people. An eye for an eye is not tit for tat. It's the punishment must fit the crime. If you steal my bicycle, you shouldn't be subject to the electric chair. Whereas if you murder my wife, you shouldn't be fined just $50. The punishment must fit the crime. And that's one of the problems when it comes for individual men executing their own vengeance. In the heat of the moment, we always tend to go too far. And so the government is there to avenge those things for us. The government is obligated to protect law-abiding citizens, again, from lawbreakers. Very importantly, the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. God has given civil government the authority to punish lawbreakers, including the use of capital punishment. And we'll talk more about that. But first of all, to establish that in your mind, turn to Genesis 9 and verse 6. Very clearly here at Genesis 9 and verse 6, the principles of capital punishment are stated. This was, again, right after the flood. This was a law that God gave to Noah and his family. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, remember, life is in the blood, book of Leviticus, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now some would quickly say, well, that's in the Old Testament, so that's been done away with. No, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Man is still made in the image of God, isn't he? And that being the case, if a man takes another man's life, then he should be executed. In fact, the law of Moses punished at least 10 crimes by capital punishment. So I can't imagine God punishing these terrible evildoers with capital punishment and then suddenly saying that it's wrong to do that, that it's murder. No, it's not. It's the proper execution of civil. Well, that brings us to the close of this lesson this morning. And this is what I would like to address next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The principles we've discussed this morning are, to me, the basics, the foundation. But I recognize that there are important and sensitive issues that arise when we seek to apply the principles of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Examples of that are on the screen there. Can a Christian ever disobey civil government? Are there times when it's not a sin to be not being subject to the governing authorities? Can we be involved in civil disobedience? Can we criticize civil government and civil leaders? Does God permit civil governments to execute lawbreakers? We've already touched on that. Can a Christian serve as an executioner on behalf of the civil government? Can a Christian serve in the military or the police? Could we be involved in state-sanctioned killing, for example, as a policeman shooting a murderer that's trying to escape? Can we, as Christians, protect ourselves, our family, and so forth, even to the point of employing deadly force? So can we kill if it's necessary to protect ourselves? Is it permissible for a Christian to vote, to be involved in a political campaign, or even to serve in office? Can we, as Christians, refuse to pay our taxes because the government misuses the tax money or is corrupt or whatever the reason might be? I would encourage you, if you have questions that are not addressed here, let me know, and we'll address those next week, Lord willing. So as we finish this lesson, we need to very importantly realize that God has ordained civil government for our protection. God has ordained civil government, and we must be obedient and subject to it, with exceptions, if it causes us to disobey God's law. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. As we said, judgment's coming. We're all going to have to give an account. And we're either going to hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord, or depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people will hear this, the latter and not the former. If you're subject to invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.